All right, good morning, everybody. We are going to be in Isaiah, the 26th chapter this morning. Isaiah 26. It is good to see everyone. We have some visitors. We have some college students that have returned for spring break. And it's good to be out this morning. Hopefully, we got an hour less sleep, which is an hour less of preparation that I had for this morning, but hopefully we're energized. Good to see the Fishers back as well. They've been gone for a minute in Florida also. So we are going to pick up in Isaiah, the 26th chapter. Craig DeHutt, can you loudly say a prayer for us? Loudly. Thank you. Amen. All right, so let's reflect a little bit on Isaiah, the 25th chapter. If you could summarize in a sentence or a few words, what is Isaiah 25 all about? Tony? Tommy, I'm trying to manifest Tommy here right now. That's right. So we've had this scene of destruction, and that the Lord is bringing upon the unrighteous, those who broke the covenant in verse 24. The kings, the hosts of heaven that had rebelled, they are being judged as well. And we see this transition as we get into 25 from the city of man to the city of God. What else about the city of God did we read about in the 25th chapter? What are some characteristics of that? There's no death. The veil of death that had covered all of the nations, all of the people, have been swallowed up by God. He didn't just like defeat it and push it away. He annihilated it. Thank you, Josh. Great.
This would be something for all people, for all the nations.
That's right. Yeah, it's welcoming. The gates are open for everyone who would come to the Lord in humility and in faith. At the end of 24, we see the Lord, he's on his throne in Zion. So the destruction has taken place. Remember, we're kind of like on a journey. We're kind of seeing the outskirts, and we're heading towards Jerusalem. We see the death and destruction. We get closer. We see the mountain. We see the Lord on his throne. His glory is emanating such that it outshines the sun and the moon. We see the hand of, the hand that God used for judgment and for curse on the wicked, that hand of abundant blessings is laid upon his people. It is a polar opposites as what Tony talked about. It is complete destruction or it is abundant blessing. There's a picture of this banquet. The king is on his throne, and those who were distressed, those who were poor, those who may not have had food previously, now they're invited to this abundant banquet where the best of the best is served for them. They are dining with the king. And then, as Vicky mentioned, this veil of death covered all the nations, all the people, swallowed up by the Lord, and it causes his people to say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And this theme of waiting, we're going to see it again in chapter 26, and we're going to turn to several other passages throughout Isaiah. It's a theme. What we see God's people doing are praising him for at the very beginning of 25. They're praising him, and they are waiting on him. Yes, Nina.
So is this prophecy for the absolute end for all of those? Because Craig said this is for all people of all times. So is this for the absolute end? Because we're told in the New Testament that the last thing that will happen is death will be overcome. And, of course, we still see physical death and spiritual death. So mm-hmm. The true meaning of death has not been overcome. So is this setting the pattern or the goal for every Christian to look forward to until death is truly abolished and overcome?
So that would have been a good question on Sunday when Tommy was here. I mean, on Wednesday when Tommy was here. I did talk to Russ after, and I was like, you know, I'm surprised no one asked about, like, where this is happening. And so So I will say that premillennialists will have a different view on this. What I think, I think this is a some fulfillment in Christ when in his death, burial, and resurrection. We see that. I think we see ultimate fulfillment though in judgment and in what follows that. It was what I would say. Tony?
Yeah, chapter 26 talks about the woman in labor. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Interesting. Any other thoughts on that? Any takes? I mean, this is a kind of a controversial or lots of different perspectives, I should say, on the fulfillment of this. All right, let's go ahead and jump into chapter 26. I'm just going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll focus on section by section. So in that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not seize it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whisper prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, your body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. All right. So chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, we are focusing a lot on the experience of the righteous, of the faithful, the experience of the wicked, death and destruction. What is the experience of the righteous? Well, we get a more glimpse into what that experience is, continuing from chapter 25. We get more insight also into the city of God. What are some of the characteristics of the city of God that are outlined here or highlighted here in chapter 26, the first six verses?
There is truth, there is peace, there is security.
Truth and peace and security. Anything to add to that? Nina?
For righteous nation, for all those who want to keep faithfulness.
That's right.
So it's a guarded city.
It's a guarded city. It's a strong city for everybody. So all are welcome to come in. John?
But the gates are open that the righteous may enter in. So it's like there's somewhat free access.
Right. Yes, there is a gate, but it is open. Again, I think that lends to this idea that everyone is welcome to come in. You know, we don't have gates around our city, but you know, for safety and security, a tall, fortified gate and wall was key to keeping a city safe and secure. The city of God is strong. Its walls are comprised of what? What are the walls comprised of? Salvation. The salvation, the safety and security is within the gates of these cities. The righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Everyone who is righteous and who keeps faith are able to come in. And within these walls is peace. It says in verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Our part is to trust in the Lord. Our part is to have faith in God. God's part is to provide salvation. God's part is to provide perfect peace for us. This is a picture of the person who casts himself on the Lord without reservation. It's the opposite of the double-minded man in James 1, 6 through 8, or the servant that has two masters in Matthew 6, 24. This is complete trust and devotion to God. We put our mind on him. We put our trust in him. God will keep us in perfect peace. Keegan?
One thing I would just like to bring up, the idea of this kind of being a garden city reminds me a bit of Babylon, because the city of Babylon, at its peak, was considered to be one of the most beautiful cities on the planet. And I think what this is trying to do is almost a comparison between the two. Like, you know of the beauty and greatness of Babylon, but how much greater is the city of God?
That's right. And in the context of this, all of the other cities, the city of man, it's faced destruction. It is no more, right? It talks about that in the previous chapter. God's gate is strong. It is safe. We have security in there. We have trust in the Lord. We have faith in the Lord. He keeps us in perfect peace. Now, Katrina had mentioned, I think, on Wednesday about this idea. We've talked a little bit about this idea of peace and peace in the midst of turmoil, right? And I think we're going to see what peace looks like more as we get through this, particularly in times of turmoil. What does peace look like? It's also a reminder that it is God who keeps the peace. In Isaiah 48, 22, the Lord says, there is no peace for the wicked. In Isaiah 57, 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God is the dispenser of peace. God is the place where we find peace. Bob?
Yeah, this section also reminds me, especially that the gates are open for all, from what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse beginning in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my load is not hard to carry. And that statement goes in times of difficulty and trouble, but the Lord is there for those who seek him and who trust in him. So I think they fit pretty well together.
That's right. And what a what an awesome thought for us who may feel weary, who may be feeling a burden, particularly in a specific season of life where it seems like everything is coming down upon you. This is such a great message of hope and encouragement. Lisa?
A lot of this section is really ringing familiar. We've been studying in 1 Peter with JP, and we just wrapped up, and chapter 5 is talking all about casting our anxieties on him, which is really similar to the portion of keeping our minds stayed on him. But also just verse 10 in 1 Peter 5 really has been resonating with me all week, but also speaks to this section of God's city. It says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him the dominion forever. That is so encouraging because we are all struggling. We are all suffering something, either external or from Satan or of our own doing. And he does care for us, and he will establish us and strengthen us.
That's right. And our temptation is for us to try to figure it out and try to solve it. And then sometimes the problem is so abundantly clear to us that we can't do anything about it. But the Lord, he will resolve these things. We just gotta wait on him, and we've got to trust on him. And it's easy when the waters are smooth to say that and to commit to that. It's tougher when the waters are choppy in our life, right? And yet we have this account. We have accounts in 1 Peter that are encouraging us for patient trusting in the Lord. And he can take the worst situations, and he can make good come out of them. Yes, Anne.
I really like verse 12 when it says, oh, wait, are we not there yet? Sorry.
All right. Well, Anne's trying to speed us along. I appreciate that. No,
sorry.
Go ahead.
Sorry. It's where it says, Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us, which sounds inconsistent. Did we accomplish it, or did God do it? When both things are true, even things that we have accomplished that we feel proud of, God is the one who did that. He's the one who obviously gave us all those resources. So it's just like a line I want to memorize. Everything, in anything I've ever accomplished, you've done it for me.
Yeah. It's acknowledgement of God. And again, throughout last chapter, throughout this chapter, we're seeing the God is doing the heavy lifting. It's not on us. And that is an amazing weight that gets lifted off. Not that we don't have to do anything. We need to be, in the context, we need to be praising him. We need to be looking to him. We need to be faithful and trusting in him. But the heavy lifting in our life regarding sin, God does that for us, and we can't do that for ourselves. Let's move on to next section, verses 7 through 9. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the path of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. All right, in verse 1, the ESV says, your paths, verse 7, the paths of the righteous are level. You make level the way of righteousness. I think there's some other translations that maybe have a different word for level. Nina, you got one? Yeah, so it's the word for upright and level, same, I understand, is the same word. Anyone else have a different word there? Dave? Smooth. Make smooth, make level. The path that leads the way in which we should walk, and that is for the faithful. I don't even understand my own words here. So God has determined and has revealed the path that we should follow, and He has made the preparation. And it talks about the smoothness, about level, removing the obstacles. It also talks about it being the path is upright. When God has set before us what upright behavior looks like, and that removes, I think that removes a lot of obstacles that the world gets tripped up on. That is smooth for us because we are looking to the Lord. We are living upright. And by being on that path, we are on smooth paths. We are looking to the Lord for direction. In the city of man, there are no streets. It's all been destroyed. We see that in 24, the path of the wicked is beset with pits and snares that they get tripped up. Pits that they fall into, snares they get trapped in. But with God, it's smooth. God leads us in paths of uprightness. And the faithful people in the middle of verse 8, we wait on the Lord. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Our soul yearns for you. This is the faithful people, they seek God. They are consumed with God. They're preoccupied by God. The ones that were distressed and poor and seemed like they had no one, now they have everything, and they know it's from the Lord. But this idea of waiting on the Lord again is a theme from last chapter as well, and we see it time and time again in Isaiah. Someone wrote this: to wait on the Lord means to actively trust in God's timing and plan, patiently anticipating His guidance and intervention while fully relying on His sovereignty and not trying to force outcomes on your own. It signifies a posture of faith, hope, and submission to God's will rather than passively waiting for something to happen. Someone else said that it's patient, confident trust in the Lord. And again, we see this all throughout Isaiah. So let's go on a brief journey in Isaiah. Let's turn back a chapter, verse 9, 25 verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Let's flip a few pages over to Isaiah 33. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Well, let's back up. 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Lord, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no strength, who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and be weary, and young men shall fall and be exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Just a few more. 49. Let me make sure that's right. 49, 22. The Lord says, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on your shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And then finally, Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. I know there's a few verses, but what I wanted to, there's others. I mean, this is just a subset. There's several others throughout scriptures. Hosea and Micah and Psalms have a lot of this about waiting for the Lord. And a common theme of waiting for the Lord is a disposition to the wondrous works we talked about at the beginning of verse 25 that God does, that we trust in him. But then also underlying this is something happening in the immediate context that would be easy or might tempt people to not wait on the Lord, to not put their faith and trust in him. I think that's what we see in 24, this destruction is coming. We're going to see this in 26 is something's happening that the unrighteous, unfaithful, they go to their own means for safety. But despite all odds, despite what it looks like, the faithful, they put their trust in the Lord and they wait on him because they know he will deliver. Thoughts through yes, verse 9. In 25 or 24, let me just check my notes. 25:9. Sorry.
I heard 29:9 and it wasn't.
I probably said that. Any thoughts through verse 9?
I guess what keeps standing out to me is, obviously I have a different translation, but in verse 8 where he says, your name, the memory of you, is the desire of our souls. It feels to me like he is really, because he says, you know, the righteous can come in, but then in the New Testament we're told there's none righteous but him. And so he's establishing himself, Yahweh. His name is Yahweh, and he's establishing himself because all of the people who were worshiping other gods, and their gods had names as well. Baal, Diana, Artemis, on and on and on. So he's establishing that Yahweh is the one and only true and living God, and you better take note of that and know his name, because often through here he talks about no other name. And so I think he's really establishing himself as the one and only true and living God and the only way of salvation.
Yeah, and I think part of it is God revealing himself, but also manifesting himself, revealing his way and his will to his people as well. Like, I mean, the other gods, they don't exist. And so it's a wonder, it's a mystery on how do we appease these gods. Not so with our God. Our God reveals himself, he sets the path, he shows us what uprightness looks like, and he calls us to those paths of righteousness and uprightness. And we wait for him, we call upon his name, we remember him, and that's in our innermost being, that's what we desire. That's what the faithful desire. The faith, the city of man, they desired wine, right? And we'll, if we have time this morning, we'll get to that here in a minute. They desired other things, not the faithful. The faithful wait on the Lord because they desire him. Psalm 73, that's the psalm of Asaph, where he looks and he sees the success of everyone, all the wicked people around him. And it says that he almost gave it all up because he saw their ease and their success. And it says that he was embittered, he was brutish, he was ignorant, he was like a beast. And the antidote to that was coming to the sanctuary of God. And it doesn't say specifically that he waited on the Lord, but that's where he lands. That's where he ends up, is full trust, devotion, and commitment to the Lord. It is a practical look at what waiting on the Lord looks like. Yes, Ann.
verse 6 really struck me. When it's talking about how God is going to humble the proud and bring the city down, how he specifically says that the feet of the oppressed and the footsteps of the poor are going to do it, that sometimes God humbles the proud, like Nebuchadnezzar, he just made him crazy. But other times he specifically uses humble people to, the low people to humble the proud, to bring someone down, which makes me think of James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6, that if we focus on humility, we'll be the ones exalted, but because he's doing it, not us.
Yep. Yeah, you're exactly right. And I did kind of go over that pretty fast, but again, what the polar opposites, what, you know, the people who were poor, who were in distress, now they are the one that are trampling over the inhabitants of the high and the lofty city. It's going underneath their feet. They are exalted. Yes, Bob.
Yeah, this comment actually starts out in this section and bleeds over into the next section.
I like you. We're just keeping us moving forward. That's all right. Good.
Emphasis is given here in this section on being level and straight, or level and smooth and upright, straight. And that reminds me of what is said by Isaiah of John the Baptist, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So everything's being prepared for people to come to the Lord. You know, the mountains are taken away, the potholes are taken away, you know, everything is prepared. Yet we get in verse 10, not everybody is going to see that straight path.
That's right.
They're not going to follow it. That's what happens today. That's what happened in Jesus' time. That's what happens today as well. The way to the Lord is straight and plain and described in his word, and yet people refuse to see it.
That's right. We have two situations here that are described in verse 9 and into 10. At the 9b, if you will, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. So, when God brings judgment to the Lord, it's like it reveals uprightness, righteousness to all of the world. But if only favor is shown to the wicked, if they're allowed to continue in their wickedness, they will not learn righteousness, right? And they will not see the majesty of the Lord. So again, the faithful people will live through these experiences of the judgment of the Lord, and it is the purpose of which is so that everyone sees God and his majesty. Everyone learns the righteousness of the Lord. His wrath isn't just because he's mad. His wrath is to bring about a reaction and a response. John?
And it's not just his discipline, his chastening that he provides in order to draw people to him. He also provides blessings. Matthew 5, God causes the sun to rise. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. God has made himself known so that people would turn to him, both in the blessing and in the chastening.
Right. Yes. Micah is getting his steps in this morning. Appreciate you, Micah.
Going off of what you said and then what John said, in verse 12, he says, Yahweh will establish peace for us since you have also performed for us all our works. So he has performed all that we need to emulate to be righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So he's performed all of the works that will keep us righteous if we emulate him or make us righteous. We're not.
Yeah, it's, again, yeah, an emphasis on what the Lord is doing for us in this section. The Lord is, he's bringing judgment upon the wicked so that everyone will learn righteousness. In verse 11, I lost my spot for that. Oh, Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Like, God's hand of judgment is coming, but they don't even witness it. And the writer, let them see the zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume us. So that's what's happening to the wicked. They're seeing the zeal for the Lord. The fire is consuming them. But for the faithful, for the people who are waiting on the Lord, God's going to order in peace. For you indeed have done for us all of our works. There's still a response to that, right? That we have to participate in terms of praise to the Lord and submission, waiting on him, being faithful. But again, the heavy work of salvation is done by the Lord. And we give him praise and we give him honor for that. At the beginning of verse 25, O Lord, you are my God. I exalt you. I praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. He has certainly done wonderful things. Any comments through verse 12? All right. So this idea of 12 through 15 is this picture of God as being the ultimate provider. Again, beginning in verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you indeed have done for us all of our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. The people, again, that are once were poor and in distress, they've waited on the Lord. The Lord is providing peace. He's done all of their works for them. God hasn't missed anything. There's nothing that he overlooked. There's nothing that that we need to do in that, like his, we have to pick up the slack for him. No, he's done it all. And those that wait on the Lord, they remember his name. Since Tony mentioned earlier, they've had other leaders. They've had other rulers. And those people amounted to nothing. We don't even remember their name. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To them, to that end, you have visited with them destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. This seems like, this sound reminds me of Ai and Achan and the sin. You know, the punishment for that was, man, everyone in his family, even the livestock, were killed. It was like all remembrance of Achan has been removed. That is what the Lord is doing to the lords that have ruled over us. He's removing all remembrance of them. Their rule is gone. What they ruled over is gone. What the Lord rules over is increasing. It's getting bigger and bigger. The gates are open. The Lord's welcoming in. Those people are going to be safe. The enemies, they are destroyed. Thoughts through verse, John?
I don't think we talked about it, but back in verse 6, verses 5 and 6, that's kind of the thought there, too, that those who have been lofty and proud are going to be laid low, and those who are afflicted and helpless, the poor and needy, are going to be raised up.
That's right.
So consistent thought there.
That's right. Polar opposites. It's the experience of the wicked, the experience of the city of man is complete destruction, so much there's no remembrance. The experience of the righteous is they are lifted up, they are exalted, they bask in the glory of the Lord, and more people keep coming, more faithful keep coming. All right, 16 through 21, through the end of the chapter. Again, this is more of this picture of the righteous compared to the picture of the wicked in the day of their calamity. Let's turn back to 24 and notice a couple of things. In verse 4, the experience of the wicked is that the earth mourns and writhes, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. In verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all of the merry-hearted sigh. In verse 8, it's a picture of the celebration that they were having. The partying has stopped. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. In 9, there's no more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. And in 11, there's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the Lord is banished. In verse 18, he who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in a snare. For the windows of heaven are open, and the foundation of the earth tremble. And in verse 22, they will be gathered. So the hosts of heaven and the kings of the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in the prison, and after many days, they will be punished. The experience of the wicked is destruction. It's their joy being turned to terror. It is not freedom. It is a prison. They were joyously partying and celebrating, and that has just... It's not lasting. It ultimately becomes empty to them. Now so this distress comes upon them, and it's awful. It's a hopeless situation, and they go to their ruin and their destruction and their punishment. Some distress here is going to come upon the righteous. Let's see how the righteous responds in verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We are pregnant, we writhe, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. In their turmoil, the righteous, they call out to God. They don't go running and crying in panic in the streets. They don't turn to the wine and to the merriment, but they trust in God. And they trust in God that even those who die are going to be raised up and sing for joy. Such is the deliverance that the Lord provides, that even the dead will rise and he will bring joy to them. In 24, God's response is destruction. And in 26, this destruction is coming, and he tells his people to enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. He protects them. He shelters them. God is their rock, their stronghold. And they experience this time of judgment, this time of turmoil in a completely different way than what we see the city of man and the people that are wicked. Thoughts? Megan?
I don't know if I'm following. Could you expound perhaps on verse 18? It seems like a statement of comedic futility for them, in which... They too are experiencing punishment. I don't know if I don't necessarily see the distinction between the wicked city and the righteous city in this section.
So I think it's as I would understand it, God is bringing forth his judgment on all of the land, and all of the inhabitants are going through a similar type of experience in terms of the judgment of the Lord. The reaction and the response of the people is what makes all of the difference. The people, the wicked, they have turned to their own devices. They have not looked to the plans of the Lord. They have taken it upon themselves to try to save themselves, and that leads them to experience the full weight of the destruction. The people of God, they whisper a quiet prayer for his deliverance. And it may be in it's not that in the midst of this turmoil that they're just oblivious to it. They're experiencing it. There's stress. There might be wonder. There might be worry. But they take their wonder and their worry, and they go to God. And even though there might be some things that are happening to them that it feels or it seems like nothing's coming to fruition, right? We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. They're waiting on the Lord, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening, but the dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. They come back to the deliverance of the Lord, which is so abundant that even the dead shall rise. And so God encourages them in 20 to, as an answer to their prayer, to come and be safe while this judgment is happening. That's how I would understand. I hope that makes sense. I don't know if, you know, there might be others, Bob.
Verse 18 kind of gives a picture of their current state and maybe a little future state. Things aren't well for Judah, and their numbers are decreasing. You know, they're not going to be giving birth because of what, you know, they're being oppressed, and it's going to get even worse. And so what's described here is what you would consider a hopeless state. None of our efforts are working. We're not going to be able to be this great nation that you're talking about. We're hopeless. But the dead shall rise. And so God is still in control. And even though it looks dark, his promises shine out over the darkness.
Yep, I appreciate that. And one of the things, though, that... We have a change, like in verse 12, it starts to be more future looking, right? You will ordain peace for us, right? You have done these. And it kind of turns to maybe look a little bit more forward looking. So we've talked about the experience of the man in the city of God versus the city of peace. Again, I think this is not God bringing judgment on the city of God that we've kind of been talking about, but again, talking about a time where that destruction and that judgment was coming or will come. Hopefully I didn't muddy the waters. Was that the second bell? I'm not hearing it very well up here. Okay. All right, thank you. We will pick up in 27 on Wednesday, Lord willing, next Sunday. Tommy's going to be back, but we'll get through it together on Wednesday. Thanks, everybody.